All right, you can turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah to start with. What we're going to be looking at today is, and probably for several messages, but we're going to be looking at this thought, salvation is of the Lord. We know that. At least most of us here know that. But how precious it is to think of it and to believe it and to know that because it is of the Lord, it's secure. Jonah understood this. Jonah, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 9. Again, we're familiar with this, at least most of us are. He says, "But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed." And then he makes this declaration, salvation is of the Lord. And we turn over to chapter 3 of this book of Jonah. We began reading there at verse 4. It says, "And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." We kind of wonder at that, don't we? "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah was a strange person, to say the very least. But he knew that salvation was of the Lord. But for whatever reason, he balked, if you will, at the thought of Nineveh turning from their evil ways and turning to the Lord. Nevertheless, God had his way, didn't he? God always has his way. And especially in the salvation of the souls of his people, God has his way. And God will save his people. Salvation, though, is of the Lord. As we go back to Exodus chapter 33, another familiar scripture to most of us, and yet, again, the world, though, balks at it. But in Exodus 33, and for time's sake, we won't read the whole thing, but verse 18, we find the Lord, Moses asking the Lord, he says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And what did God show to Moses? He showed him his glory, didn't he? But he formed it this way. He said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. Verse 19, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And again, this is saying the same thing that Jonah proclaimed, that he declared when he said, salvation is of the Lord. Again, going back to Jonah, Jonah said, I knew this back when I was in my country. I knew what you were going to do. I know what you could do. And Jonah was just against it. But nevertheless, God shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. He showed it to the Ninevites, didn't he? And the Ninevites were a wicked people. They were a very wicked people. But God has his way. The Apostle Paul was a wicked man. He was totally opposed to God. He was totally opposed to the salvation of God. His mind was set upon the ways of the Pharisees. And yet, God saved him. And how many others could we point out of this same thing? Here was this woman that they brought to Jesus. She was a prostitute. But God had mercy upon her. And then going back to the Old Testament again, who do we think of there? That were wicked people.
Abraham.
Idol worshiper.
Yeah.
How many of them were there? Many of them. In fact, all of them, right? And how about today? Has it ever changed? No. We're all guilty of coming short of the glory of God. Now, certainly, there are some, as far as the moral lives are concerned, that are more wicked than others. But it doesn't matter, does it? All, just one sin in the Garden of Eden brought a curse upon the entire world. We need to understand this. Back over then in Romans chapter 9, again, familiar scriptures to us, and yet they're worthy to be thought of again this morning. Because the Apostle Paul expounds upon Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19, and he gives us even more information. Now, some people might think, and some people do think, well, then this is the apostle's words. Well, it's not the apostle's words. It is God himself clarifying and expanding upon the thoughts that he began in the Old Testament. The New Testament always is a clarification and an expansion, if you will, upon what the Old Testament says. And so in Romans chapter 9, and again, I pondered this and thought it over and over in my mind, figuring out, well, where do I start and where do I stop? But it's going to be a fairly long reading this morning, because we're going to read 27 verses of this chapter. Beginning at verse 2, the apostle says that I have great heaviness, right? And continual sorrow in my heart, for what? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, again, he could wish this, right? But it was not in the power of the apostle to do anything about it. Either yea nor nay. He could not save them, but neither could he condemn them. Because, again, it's all in the hands of God, and that's what he is going to be pointing out here in this chapter. But he goes on, he says, who are Israelites? And this was important to the apostle. He loved his people to the degree that he would be willing to be cursed himself if it would save his kinfolk, his kindred. Now, I believe with all my heart that most of the people of God have the same attitude, that if it would save their own flesh and blood, then they themselves would be willing to be cursed for their sakes. But you cannot do that, can you? Nobody could do it for you, and no, you can't do it for anybody, because it's God, isn't it? Brother Bruce and I were talking earlier today, and he was talking about how precious the very first word of the scripture, first words. And what are the first words? In the beginning, God. Brother Bruce said he thought that it was just the right word at the right time. And we talked about that and agreed that it has to be, because God put it there. God said it, and God put it in that particular place. In the beginning, God. And so here we have the same thing. It's all the way through the scripture, isn't it? As Jonah proclaimed, declared, salvation is of the Lord. And so we go on. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerned the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. What a great and wonderful gifts that God gave to the nation of Israel. It's almost beyond our comprehension how that God dealt with the people of Israel for centuries. And yet here we are in the 9th chapter of Romans, and as we're going to see, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. not as though, he says, the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Not in Ishmael, right? But in Isaac. Now that's, in a sense, that's the beginning. At least that's a picture of the beginning. Why did God save Adam and Eve? Because he chose to. They weren't seeking God, were they? They hid. They were, at least they were trying to hide from God. How many of you, how many of us were doing the same thing? We couldn't care a thing about God. We were all running the opposite direction. But according to the good will and purpose of God in Christ Jesus, he called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light, the light of the kingdom. And yes, JT, he made us kings and priests. He built, he is building with us the temple, isn't he? Now, Christ himself is the temple. He's the cornerstone again of the temple. But we are lively stones, as Peter puts it, and we are built into that temple. So we go on. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to what? Election might stand. Not of works, not of him that calleth, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now again, the world balks at this. Just can't, they cannot stomach it, they cannot. They just got going to have any part of it. To them, it's not fair. But they can't understand that every man, every person that comes into this world is a sinner. Amen. What does that mean? It simply means that they are opposed to God. They are rebellious against God. They fight against his word. They fight against his will. They fight against his ways. They fight against every thought of God. And we did too. It may not, really don't not even knowing what you're doing. You didn't realize at that time what you were doing.
They don't
either do it today. No, they don't. And many of them, in fact, I guess we could really say all, everybody thinks that they're doing right. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. And it talks about again the people of Israel. But in those days there was no king in Israel. And the people of Jesus' day, what did they say? We will not have this man to rule over us. That all of this, though, is why salvation must be of the Lord. There is no other way of salvation. We bought us a new mattress after about, 30 years. I often see here this advertisement, after eight years, a mattress is no good anymore. Well, we were trying to figure that out. But anyway, my point is the two guys brought the mattress, and one of them said something about who the preacher was. I guess they realized this was a meeting place of people that are Christians. Said who the preacher was. I told them, well, I'm the pastor of the church. And one of them says, well, can you preach to me? So I told him, I said, well, the simple thing, that perfectly outlines the salvation of God is neither is there salvation in any other. Amen. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. So that's the if you want it in a nutshell, that's it, right? We often think about John 3:16 as being the gospel in a nutshell. Well, that may be so, but there's so much misunderstanding about John 3:16, but you're not much to misunderstand about Acts 4:12, is there? But we go on. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That is the question, isn't it? And it's a question that men ought to think about. First of all, there can be no unrighteousness with God. It's impossible for there to be unrighteousness with God. And whatever else that you may or may not understand, or whatever else that people may or may not understand, this ought to be easy to understand, that God cannot sin. He cannot even be tempted with sin. So there is no unrighteousness with God. That ought to be the first thing that people could realize. And then they could go on from there. But if they understand that there be no unrighteousness with God, then it ought to humble them, right? It would humble them. If they understand that it would humble them. And then they would be in a position to go ahead and meditate on the Word of God, and they would come to the conclusion that salvation is, and it must be, of the Lord. There's no other way. Now, we're going to get into this about the sacrifice of Christ, because that's where it all hinges on, isn't it? It's all because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that the righteousness of God is revealed. But let us continue here. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It's all of it is because God showeth mercy. Now, how can you deserve mercy? There is nothing that you can do to deserve mercy. Mercy is that which God shows simply because He wills to do so. And no one ever has or ever will deserve mercy. Because if you deserved mercy, it would not be mercy. Those that deserve something, they do it out of merit, right? It's because of merit. But we have no merit with God, no merit before God, and therefore salvation, because of mercy, comes forth only by the will of God, according to the purpose which He purposed in Christ before when? The foundation of the world. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now you remember back in the 19th verse of Exodus, chapter 33, one of the things that he said, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Folks, that's what it's all about. It's about proclaiming the name of the Lord. And it's about proclaiming who He is and what all of this is about. All the purpose of God. And all the purpose of God is to glorify His name. Therefore, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, who hath resisted his will? Nobody. But if his will is to send one person to hell, then that one person could not resist it, could he? Because he has no right. A person that is guilty of a crime has no right to say that he is not a criminal. Any person that is a sinner has no right to say, I am not a sinner. Before God, there is no plea of innocency. And so if God sent the whole human race to hell, then what could the plea be? Not guilty? No. Now sometimes in our courts of law, the sinner gets away, doesn't he? He is proclaimed, or he proclaims himself not guilty, and he is let go. But that's a miscarriage of justice, isn't it? But not so with God. He is the judge of the quick and the dead. But you know, it even says about his word that it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And it discerns not only the thoughts, but the very intents of the heart. Now, isn't that amazing? Go back to Hillary Clinton and Comey, what was his, Jim, was it Comey that was the FBI agent that time that said that, you know, he couldn't discern the intent. But God can. God always does. He discerns even the very intents of the heart. So who can declare himself not guilty? But if God wanted to send the whole human race to hell, then he would be righteous in doing so. But instead of sending the whole human race to hell, he sent his son, his only begotten son, to die for himself, a people. Now, what we as the people of God, what is our plea with God? Is it innocency? Cannot be, can it? But what is our plea? It's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Verse 20, Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God? That's almost like the first verse of Genesis, isn't it? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Osee, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because a short work will he, the Lord, make upon the earth. And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord, listen to this, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Except the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Now we're going to look at the sacrifice that Jesus made. And I'm not intending to go into all the gory details of the physical abuse of Jesus in the crucifixion, especially not to dramatize, not to appeal to the emotion, as most do. If you've ever noticed, when people preach about the death, burial, of resurrection of Jesus, especially the death part of it, they always emphasize, and for the most part, they stay upon the physical sufferings of Jesus. And people can relate to that, right? What was that movie that, The Passion of Christ, that I can't even think of his name now. Mel Gibson made that movie. And how many thousands and thousands of people got all emotional about the, and that's what that picture was all about. It was about the physical sufferings of Christ, because they know nothing about the soul sufferings of Christ. They know nothing about the spiritual side of the sufferings of Christ. But that's what I want us to see. Not that the physical sufferings of Jesus were not just traumatic. But guess what? The people of Jesus, starting with the disciples, the apostles, they suffered, and we suffer. We have to suffer with Christ. For if you suffer with him, then what? You'll also reign with him. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus will do what? Suffer persecution. In one way or another, you're going to suffer persecution. You must suffer with Christ. That was the prayer again of the apostle, wasn't it? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him. And the fellowship of what? His sufferings. Being made conformable to the very image of Christ, right? Being made conformable to his death. And isn't that what it's all about? Is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. So this afternoon, the Lord willing, we'll go more into this sufferings of Jesus. Because it's in the sufferings of Jesus that we find our salvation. But who is it that sent Christ? Was it not the Father? And where is salvation to be found? Be found of the Lord, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. And it is in Jesus. Neither is there salvation again in any other. For there's none other name given among men whereby ye must be saved.